I'd like for you to turn to two passages. We're going to look at one initially, and then we'll use the other as our main text. So, first of all, turn to 3 John, a little book right at the end of the Bible. And once you find 3 John, would you also turn to Psalm 1? If you'll look in verse 2, John is writing this letter. It's a very short letter to a good friend named Gaius. And notice what he says in verse 2. Speaking to Gaius, "Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in good health, even as thy soul prospereth." Now, I think you'll hear a lot of that going on today in greetings. And many people will say, may you have a happy new year. Or maybe they'll word it in the exact words that are used here, and that is, may you have a prosperous new year. And a lot of that is going to be said in the next couple days. And I think most people mean it when they say it. In fact, I was just realizing as I was looking at this, as I got my mail on Friday, a lot of people want me to have a wonderfully prosperous new year. I don't know about you, but I got some marvelous mail this week. This one was a personal letter from Ed McMahon. And it said, if you return the winning number by the 23rd, Mark Felber is the missing $10 million winner. He says I'm going to have a prosperous new year. I got another one the same day. This one says Mark Felber is the $50,000 winner of something. And they said, we want you to have a marvelously prosperous new year. Now I want you to look at this verse again. What if you got a letter or a note that said the essence of this verse? We read it very superficially when I commented on it a second ago, when I said that he wishes Gaius a prosperous new year. He does, in fact, wish that his life would prosper. But how would you like for someone to send you a card that said this? I wish that you would prosper this coming year physically to the same degree that you prosper spiritually. Look at this verse again. Beloved, I wish above all things that you may prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospers. In other words, I wish that your health and your well-being physically would be as prosperous in the same proportion that you grow spiritually this year. Now, he didn't have any trouble telling Gaius that. Why? Because he knew Gaius's heart. And you read it, it's a marvelous letter. Gaius is a wonderful, growing Christian. But what if you got a card in the mail that said, I wish that you will prosper physically the same way that you prosper this year in your spiritual life? I'm afraid that for some, we would be wishing them poor health in a year of failure. Isn't that sad? But I think that's, in essence, what we would be doing. Instead of a blessing, it would be a curse. Because they aren't going to grow much this year. And their lives are not going to be geared toward pleasing God as my ultimate goal for this coming year. Today, do you know that through the Word of God, I can tell you who is going to be prosperous and who isn't? You say, that's impossible. The Word of God is very amazing. If you'll turn to Psalm 1, we're not going to cover all areas in your life in which you will be prosperous or not prosperous, but I can tell you overall, God has some things that He can tell us specifically this morning of whether you are going to have a prosperous new year. And folks, it is totally geared around your growth and walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we've entitled this morning, I Wish You a Prosperous New Year, like the Bible gives it. Let's look in Psalm 1. It says, Blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth fruit in its season. Its leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. As we look at this morning, we must ask ourselves, am I going to succeed? Am I going to thrive from God's vantage point this coming year? You see, the world has their idea. This is their only idea of prosperity. This is the only way they can explain it. If you win $1 million, you are prosperous. If you don't, you aren't prosperous. But God has some different definitions than us. And we need to get on God's track this morning. If I can finish 1989 with God saying, Mark Felber's life was prosperous in my eyes, then I have had a prosperous new year no matter what happens to me financially. Now let's look at what it has to say. Number one, let's ask the question, who will have lasting prosperity according to God? Who will have lasting prosperity? That's a key word. Number one, verse 1 tells us who will have lasting prosperity. Number one, the one who does not keep bad company. The one who does not keep bad company. God gives a warning here, and that is, do not walk with the ungodly, do not stand with sinners, do not sit with the scornful. You say, why did he say it three times? What's the use of coming at it from three different ways? Isn't he saying the same thing? Yes and no. It is saying the same thing, but there's a progression there. I want you to notice that he says, first of all, we're walking with the ungodly. Then, after we've been walking with them, we stop and we start to stand with them. And we start to stand with them, and after a while, we feel very comfortable in sitting down with them. Now, who are these people? It tells us, first of all, do not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. Who are the ungodly? If we're going to make this practical and say, how do I do this when I leave this morning? If we're not to walk in the counsel of the ungodly, who are the ungodly? The ungodly are those who do not recognize God. Those who are ungodly. God does not play a part in their life. They have no use for God. And they make their decisions totally apart from God. He says you are not to walk with them. Secondly, when he says that we're not to stand, who are we not to stand with? We're not to stand with sinners. To sin means to miss the mark. If we were to go outside and we were to set up a target and you were to get out your bow and arrow, and maybe we have a few here who hunt with bow and arrow, but the rest of us would be in pretty sad shape if we tried to stand at 100 yards and try and shoot that arrow. You say, from that distance, that's a long way. And that's right. Now, you try, if we stand back there and we see how many people can hit the mark, we're not going to have very many people, are we? And the word sinner in the Hebrew literally means you've got a target there and you're shooting and it means to miss the mark. And God is saying anyone who does not always hit bullseye in everything they've ever done in their entire life has missed the mark and is a sinner. You see, if you have not lived a perfectly holy, perfect life, your entire life, perfectly sinless, you qualify as a sinner. You have missed the bullseye. Now, in context here, I think what he is saying is that do not stand with those who are perpetually missing the mark. In other words, they are living their lifestyle apart from caring about what is holy and what is right and what is pure and what is morally upright. And then he says, do not sit with the scornful. The word scorn means to scoff or to hate something. And so these are people who are not just missing the mark, but they hate and scoff at God. In fact, they despise. This is a good terminology right here. I like this one when I ran across it. The scornful are those who despise what is holy. They despise what is holy. You say, what kind of person despises what is holy? Well, let's name what is holy. God's name is holy, isn't it? God's word is holy. God's moral guidelines of purity are holy. Sadly, some Christians have made their best friends those who despise what is holy. Let me show you this progression. I'm talking about walking, standing, sitting. There was a young man around the early 70s, who was a Christian young man who was a fantastic musician, played the trumpet. He was playing the trumpet for all kinds of Christian gatherings, youth meetings, churches, and was very quickly making himself, as a 19-year-old, he was already playing with the Stockholm Philharmonic. He was so well respected. In fact, they said when they did a recording session with him, when every number, when they got done, they were so in awe with the talent of this 19-year-old that the musicians in the orchestra stood up and gave him an ovation after they would finish the studio recordings, because they were so amazed at this kid's talent. This kid was a Christian, busy serving the Lord. But you know, something began to happen, and that was his talent was catching the eye of those in prominent places. And those of the record companies of Hollywood began to come and said, listen, we can put your name in lights in a big hurry. You've got what it takes. And initially, he started to shrug off. Oh, wow, that's great thought, but no thank you. And they just kept coming after him. And after a while, he began to become pretty good friends with these guys because they were always there. And you know, after a while, he began to start thinking, he said, you know, that wouldn't be so bad because I could do that during the week and then I could still go out and play on Sundays. And so they began to show him some music and he began to play some of the music, and quite frankly, some of it wasn't very God-honoring. But he thought, no problem, that's during the week, that's in the middle of the week, I've still got Sunday to play for the Lord. Now, what did he do? He began to walk along with them. And at some point, he came to the place where he began to stand and actually listen to what they had to say. He began to think about it and say, hey, that's pretty tempting. And do you know, after here he was in all these churches and reaching great heights for the Lord, all of a sudden I didn't hear about him anymore. And he wasn't in any of the churches. And he wasn't turning out any new music on any Christian labels. And I didn't hear much about him. It's like he had just kind of disappeared. I think it was about 3 years later that one day I was flipping through the paper and his name caught my eye in the entertainment section. And in the entertainment section, he was at one of the local bars and had his name, and it in essence said, hear the big sound, the big band, the big beat of, and then it gave his name. No mention of Christianity, no nothing. And I thought to myself as I read that, here is a man who's in Satan's territory, is in the world's nightclub, doing the world's music, the songs of the world, and no longer even recognizes the truth of the Word of God. Now what happened? He began to just walk with them, and you know, he's walking along, they come up alongside, and they just keep feeding these things in his ear, but he keeps walking. But then there came a point where he stopped and began to really listen to what they had to say. Before long, he was sitting down with them. And we don't even totally understand it. In the Mideast culture that the Old Testament is written in, to sit down with someone is not like sitting down with us. To eat, to sit down and eat with someone in their culture is a bonding that takes place. Why do you think that the Pharisees threw such a fit when Jesus sat down and ate with sinners? Because it carried much more weight than it does to us today. It's not, to us, it's just going over to Denny's and having a cup of coffee. To them, it was a statement of acceptance. And the psalmist is writing, he said, I have learned when you quit walking, when they're talking to you, and you stop and you sit down, to sit down with them is in essence to say, I accept their philosophy. This has nothing to do with trying to win them to the Lord. That's totally different. This means you have accepted their philosophy and their teachings. Now, we need to be very careful. Can I just say, this year, we ought to be so careful about who you invite into your home via the TV and the radio, the entertainment. You ask yourself this question. If you are honest enough with yourself, instead of saying, well, I like that, if you are honest enough with yourself to ask yourself, do these people that I allow through television and radio, are they scornful? In other words, do they despise what is holy? You ask yourself this question, these people that I invite into my home. The characteristics of those who despise what is holy, do they take God's name in vain? Do they make fun of God's people and God's house? Do they make fun of God's moral guidelines of purity, or do they make fun of it? Or just flagrantly deny it in what you watch, or in the words they say on the radio? Does their humor tend to always aim toward things that are irreverent? Do they like to make reference to God in very light ways? Now, folks, whether you like it or not, that is the definition of this word, scornful. And what does God say? He says, if you want to be prosperous, who is a prosperous person? Those that avoid those things. Now, that's God speaking, not me. And God says, if you want to be successful in this life, do not look for success like the world does, but you find out what God says is success, and you obey it, and you will be prosperous. He says, if you want to have lasting prosperity, who will have it? The one who does not keep bad company. Turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 19. Look at the warning that God gave to a king here. The king is Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat was basically a good king, but he made a very poor decision along the way. You remember King Ahab? We had the north, the northern and the southern kingdoms. Jehoshaphat was king of one, Ahab was king of the other. And in 2 Chronicles, Jehoshaphat, basically a good king, made an alliance with King Ahab, who was a terribly wicked, in our terminology, unsaved, wicked king. He had that wonderful woman, Jezebel, for a wife. Now look at what God says when Jehoshaphat made an alliance with him. In chapter 19, look in verses 1 and 2. 2 Chronicles. And Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, returned to his house in peace in Jerusalem, and Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, "Shouldest thou help the wicked and love them who hate the Lord? Therefore, there is wrath upon thee from before the Lord." The key phrase there, he said, "Will you love who God hates?" And I ask you to be honest enough with yourself to say, by my association, who I put my arms around as far as who I enjoy, do I love those whom God hates by their actions? The wicked. The New Testament warns us basically the same thing in 2 Corinthians 6:14. When he says, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." You see, we like to just pinpoint that in just one area. Okay, we can't be unequally yoked in this one area. But it's much broader. God says, listen, we are to evangelize the unsaved. We are not to accept the lifestyle and incorporate their lifestyle with ours. We're there as ambassadors of Jesus Christ to show them the new and right living way. That's what it's all about. So his challenge to us is, who will have lasting prosperity? Number one, the one who does not keep bad company. I think about some high school kids, some men and women at work, who are maybe drawn to the ungodly through a mutual interest, be it a hobby or sports. And instead of it being a vehicle of witness, they began to walk and then to stand and finally to sit with them. And you know, the Christian's the one that loses when we have that attitude and that approach. But let me give you a second one who is going to be a winner. Not only the one who is careful, who they adapt their lifestyle of, but secondly, the one who faithfully studies God's Word. Look in verses 2 and 3. "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, the one who is prosperous. And in his law doth he meditate day and night, and he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth its fruit in its season. Its leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper." Now, in the first verse, he lays the foundation. He says, the one who is prosperous delights in the law of the Lord. In fact, he delights in it so much that he studies it on a regular basis. He studies it, he meditates on it day and night. It is a normal part of his life. And the promise is in verse 3. If we meditate on God's Word, if we make the Word of God a normal, practical part of our life, verse 3 says, we will be fruitful. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth its fruit in its season. And his leaf isn't going to wither. I would love for many of us this morning to get one thing settled as we begin a new year, and that is we're going to incorporate the Word of God into our hearts and lives every day as individuals. That means we're not just going to get fed when the pastor opens the Bible and asks us to open to a specific passage, but when we personally, ourselves, read the Word of God for ourselves every day. Well, what's God's promise concerning this, the one who faithfully studies the Word of God? He is going to be fruitful. Verse 3. He'll bring forth his fruit in its season, his leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. If I could somehow get it in to your minds that spending time with God every day and incorporating that into your life is the number one way to prosperity. If you could ever learn that. Because you know what? I've experienced the times in my life. The times we do not want. We don't want to take time to read God's Word because somehow it just doesn't excite us in the way that we're reading it. And we just flip it open and we go through a few things and then we're all done. And God says, listen, if you could just learn, you will be so much more prosperous if you follow my word and meditate in it. And what will happen? You will begin to bring forth the good fruit. You will reap marvelous things. Listen, it's so simple. If I have a peach tree in my backyard, what can I expect to come on that tree when it bears fruit? Peaches. If I have an apple tree, what can I expect to bear on that tree? Apples. That's so simple, isn't it? You say, well, you know, you could do some grafting, but you know what I'm saying. If it's an apple tree, the way God designed it, bears apples. Peach tree bears peaches. Now get this. Why is it so unreasonable then? Why are we somehow demanding too much to see fruit in the life of a believer? Why is that demanding so much? If we are planted by the rivers of water, we are going to bring forth fruit. It's going to be the most natural thing in the world. The fruit of the Spirit is going to show in our lives because we have been fed by the nutrition of the Word of God by the Holy Spirit. Let's look at Joshua chapter 1, verse 8. Joshua 1:8. Notice what he says about success here and what it's linked to. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Notice the progression. Number one, it says, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth. You're going to meditate in it day and night. Then what are you going to do according to this verse? You're going to meditate on it. Then you're going to do what it says. And then what's going to happen? You will make your way prosperous and you will have good success. A lot of times we just read the Word of God and we've read it and we leave it. And we never incorporate it. And we say, what's happening? What's wrong? And he says, no, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate in it therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. Then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Do you see prosperity then, according to God's definition, is based on being in harmony with the will of God. I want you to turn with me to Genesis. Chapter 39. Let me ask you a question. Is Joseph in the Bible? Would you consider Joseph a success? I would. I would consider Joseph a success. I want you to look at this. In chapter 39, the setting is that he's just been sold by his brothers. He's been bought by an Egyptian, and he's now a slave. Verse 2. And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man. He was prosperous while he was a slave? Yes. Why? He was in the will of God. Let's move down to verse 3. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to what? To prosper. He's still a slave, right? Let's go to verse 5. And it came to pass from the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake, and the blessing of the Lord was upon all that he had in the house and in the field. He was prosperous. Now what happened? Potiphar's wife falsely accuses him of immorality. He was not guilty. He ran from her instead of falling. He left his coat behind, and she then took the coat to her husband and said, "He tried to seduce me." He got thrown into prison for doing what was right. But we go to verse 23. He's in prison for doing what's right. And it tells us in verse 23, the keeper of the prison looked not to anything that was under his hand, because the Lord was with him, and that which he did, the Lord made it to what? To prosper. Joseph was prosperous. He was prosperous in everything he did, no matter where he was. Why? Because he was in the will of God. Because he did what was right. And folks, it doesn't matter what happens to you this year. It doesn't matter where you end up. When you do what is right and you obey God, no matter if you end up in jail for doing what's right, or something else catastrophic happens to you, you will be prosperous when you do what's right. When you obey God. And if you walk through this new year every time and you say, by God's grace, I'm going to experience prosperity from God's vantage point, you are going to be a success. We need to start thinking in terms of success the way that God does. So what do we have so far? We've got who will have lasting prosperity. Number one, the one who does not keep bad company. Number two, the one who faithfully studies the Word of God and meditates on it and incorporates it into their life. Number three, turn to Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs 3. Here is the third characteristic of one who will be prosperous this year, and that is the one who gives his first fruits to the Lord. The one who gives his first fruits to the Lord. Now look at verses 9 and 10. Honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase. So shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine. Now the context here, we've got to understand their setting. Most of us here this morning are not farmers. We may have one or two. Most of us are not. But the idea there is a farming context and the picture of harvest time. And when they brought in the harvest, according to this passage, what part of the harvest did they give to God? The first part. Did you get that? The first part was given to God. Now, we live in a different setting today. Our means of bartering have changed, and most of us get our payment in paper money. Now let me ask you a simple question based on this context. We've changed eras, but the philosophy, the principle is still the same. Which part of the paycheck belongs to God? The first part. Folks, that's so simple. That's so simple. You say, but why? Our budget is so tight, it is so difficult to make payments and to get everything else paid for, and usually what we do is if there's anything left over, we give it to God. But if I understand this passage correctly, here is why God asks us to give the first part to Him. It's because if you give the first part to Him, you're going to have to live by faith on the other 9/10, aren't you? And what has He called us to do? He's called us to live our lives by faith. We are not the world that live by sight. We are Christians who live by faith. And God says, you say, but I don't really totally agree with that principle. If you'll look at just the principle, this isn't a get-rich-quick scheme Okay, understand that. What it is saying is that when you honor the Lord with your substance, with the first fruits, then what happens? According to verse 10, then your barns will be filled. In Luke 6:38, look at the principle. Give, and it shall be given unto you. What comes first? When we, by faith, give the Lord the first part, He promises to take care of the rest because we are then living our lives by faith, which He has called us to do. You see, if we always do everything first, and if there's anything left over, we give it to Him, we aren't living by faith. We aren't living by faith. That's not what God's called us to do. In Malachi 3:10, He says, bring all of the tithes in and prove me, and I will pour out my blessings. Now notice the order again. You bring it in, then God pours out His blessings. Now again, this isn't a promise to get rich. This is a principle of the Word of God that God says, I prosper you the same way that I prosper you when you do not walk with the ungodly, the same way that I prosper you when you faithfully study my Word. When you give to me first, I prosper you. That's a wonderful principle. If we just learn to trust God and give to Him the first fruits. I was doing some reading this past week, and I found out some amazing things, and I hesitate to tell you this because there's somebody out in the audience that's going to misinterpret that if I do this, that God's going to turn me into a millionaire. But I just thought this is so interesting. I'm going to share it with you. Do you know that there was a man about 100 years ago who opened a small clothing store, and he was a Christian, but he did not tithe. He never gave. And he was struggling so much. It was so hard. And he was very frustrated. In fact, he was almost to the place of closing the doors on his small shop, filing bankruptcy. And he went to church. It was that Sunday morning of the week that he was so low. And he saw in God's Word that God said, hey, will you trust me? Do you believe I'm big enough to take care of you? Will you trust me? And even though that place was so struggling, he learned to give to God first. And it was a slow process, but God began to bless. And that person now is the chain that we call J.C. Penney. Mr. Penney, he was a Christian. Do you know that there's a very similar story that goes with Mr. Wanamaker from Wanamaker Stores in Philadelphia? Now, I hesitate to give you that because somebody's going to say, boy, I started giving, I'm going to be like that. No. Understand. Hey, I don't want to be Mr. Penney. Maybe you do. I don't. I don't want to be Mr. Wanamaker. I want to be Mark Felber in 1989 in Whiteland, prospering in God's eyes. And I will prosper the way God wants me to prosper in Whiteland as I obey Him the same way that God chose to prosper Mr. Penny in his selected business. And if we simply get our eyes on God and God's idea of prosperity, God says, I will take care of you. The one who gives his first fruits to the Lord. Now we've looked at the one who will prosper. Let's just spend a few moments then. On the other side of the ledger, I can tell you who will not prosper this year. Number one, the one who will not prosper this coming year is found in Proverbs 28:13. Proverbs 28:13. Proverbs 28:13 is very simple. It says, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper. I think that's pretty straight, isn't it? I don't think you have to do a lot of study to understand what that says. But God says, the one who will not prosper this year is the one who tries to cover up his sin instead of confessing it. Now listen, I don't know what you're facing right now. I don't know what you're struggling with in your lives right now, but I tell you this, God's Word is clear that if you know that there is a sin in your life that you like having, and you're not willing to give it up, God says you will not prosper by me this coming year. I hope that shakes you up, because I want it to. If you as a young person, if you know down deep you shouldn't do it, but you're a perpetual liar. You deceive your friends, You give them the wrong ideas. You lead them astray by what you say to make yourself look better or to make someone else look worse. Or you fail to give the whole truth to make you look better. God says He will not prosper you. And God forbid, but we may have some people in here that don't think a thing about just taking something from the company occasionally. Something small, it's not worth a great deal, but it's stealing. We may even have some that just take something out of the store occasionally. But you mark it down. God will not prosper you. You will not prosper. The one who tries to cover up his sins will not prosper. There may be some that are more hidden sins. You may be struggling with some type of thing that the Bible talks about in areas of personal life. And you're hiding it. Whether it's in your lifestyle, whether it's in letting God have His control. Maybe it's something He wants you to do and you keep telling Him, no, 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 I won't do it. You're not going to experience prosperity. Let me show you a second person. This is kind of goes along the same line. And that is the person who hardens himself against God. Job 9:4, let me just read it to you. Job 9:4 says this, "Who hath hardened himself against God and hath prospered?" It's a rhetorical question. Nobody does. You harden yourself against God and you will not prosper. You say, but there's a lot of rich people out there that do not honor God and have hardened themselves to God and they're prosperous. Are they? Let's go back in the Bible. Pharaoh was king of Egypt. He had everything, right? He had any amount of money he wanted. He had the finest palace. He had everything. I ask you, was Pharaoh prosperous? I'd say not. Because of his hardness, he lost his firstborn and in fact lost his own life because he hardened himself to God. How about Belshazzar with Daniel? Daniel came and interpreted the dream, said, Belshazzar, this night your life will be required of thee. And that night, the enemies broke through, and Belshazzar died, richest man in the world at that time in Babylon. How about the rich farmer in Luke 12? His idea of life was eat, drink, and be merry. For tomorrow we die. We've got everything that we want. He said, my barns are full. I've got everything that I need. Hey, he had wealth. But he wasn't prosperous. And that night, he died. The rich young ruler in Luke 18 came to Jesus Christ and said, Master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus looked right down to his heart and he said, there was a man. He looked in that heart, he said, there's a man that's controlled by his wealth. And so Jesus went to the very heart of it, about the fact that this man would have to humble himself and be willing to leave everything to follow Jesus Christ. And so Jesus said, well, sell all that you've got and follow me. And it says the young man hung his head and walked away sorrowfully, for he had much riches. I'd like to just, in our terminology, come a different way, and that is the riches had him. The riches had him. Now, let's boil all that down and ask ourselves this question. Is anyone truly prospering who, when he dies, loses everything and goes to an eternal torment and separation from God in hell? Can that person be successful? It's impossible. It's impossible. And listen, when you see someone that's unsaved and prospering, you mark it down. They're not really prospering. They may have wealth, but they are not prospering. Because when they die, they are going to spend an eternity separated from God. Proverbs 29:1 says, he being often reproved, hardeneth his heart, shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. You see, the only way to really have eternal, the only way to truly be prosperous in this life is to have eternal life. For those of you who are Christians this morning, prosperity does not rest on riches. I'll tell you what prosperity hinges on. Prosperity hinges on loving obedience to the Word of God. And if you develop loving obedience in your life to the Word of God this year, you will be prosperous. When you have sin in your life, you confess it. 1 John 1:9. You study God's word. 2 Timothy 2:15. Study to show thyself approved unto God. A workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Giving God, trusting God by faith, giving the first fruits of the increase. It's a walk of faith. God doesn't need your money. He's seeing whether he can trust you with what he has given you. Possibly you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ. May I say that you will never experience prosperity apart from Jesus Christ? God has written down his formula for success, and it's in this book, his word. And this is what his word says about prosperity. He says, number one, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Every one of us this morning, as we said a little bit earlier, have missed the mark. You do not have perfection in this life, and therefore you have come up short on being able to approach God. In fact, the Bible says that those sins demand death. The wages of sin is death. But then Jesus comes into the picture, and he died for your sins so that your sins could be placed on him, the perfect sacrifice bearing your sins, not his. And the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, only then can we look at one another and say, may God prosper you in health the same way that you prosper spiritually. Let's pray.